split the chapter into things that he talks about, so you go one by one. All of them are messages in themselves. That's how the Word of God is. It's just one thing and then you can open up. So, but may not. We can't do seven messages. So first elders, he talks about elders, then he talks about young people. Then he talks about humility and submission. Then he talks about the devil. And then he talks about what to do about the devil. How do you resist the devil? Then he talks about suffering and glory. And then he ends his letter with the grace of God. He calls it the true grace of God. And, so we will go in that order. So first we will read the first four verses that talk about elders. So 1 Peter 5:1-4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So that's the first part. He's talking about elders. And before we go further, there is a good description of what an elder shouldn't be. And that's in Ezekiel 34:1-4. So let's turn to that. Ezekiel 34. And here it's talking about the shepherds of Israel. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat things, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. And no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding my sheep, shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And that's a somber warning. And these were the shepherds of Israel. And if you notice, there's this whole theme of feeding over them. And the whole thing is, instead of feeding the flock, you're feeding yourselves. And that reminds us of Peter and the Lord. And there's that passage where the Lord asks Peter three times, love us now. And every time Peter says, I love you, and then God will say, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. It starts with feed my lambs, and then it says, tend to my sheep, and the third is feed my sheep. So there's this idea that a shepherd needs to feed the flock. So the first thing, the elders are called shepherds, right? And it's not shepherd. There's one shepherd. That's the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd. But it's shepherds. And there's a plurality of elders. It's not one elder. So, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. That's Proverbs 15:22. And that's a painting of a shepherd in the winter with his flock. It's done by a Scottish painter. Yeah, there's no pasture in the winter. And yet, the shepherd is still there. The sheep are still there. So the plurality brings wisdom. So it's not just one person. But it also is important because if it's just one person and there's a group that totally depends on that one person, it's very easy for the devil to take it out. All he has to do is arrest that one person. And then the whole everything will disappear. It's a plurality of elders. It's harder to do. So there's that wisdom to a plurality. And then you see, it says, the elders who are among you, and I who am a fellow elder. So there's this idea of, like, I'm not on a pedestal, and you're all, you know, the clergy and the laity. That's the doctrine of Nicolaitans that we see in the book of Revelation. And God says he hates that. That's how he describes it. He's among us. Yes, he's an elder, he's the leader, but he is a monk. Paul says, I who am a fellow elder. So he's not, not Paul, Peter. He's a fellow elder. He's not, you know, the elder and everybody else is like supporting. He's a fellow elder. And he says, the elders who are among you. So they're a monk. And then we have, so there's no pulling of rank, right? He talks about that. Not by, he says, where is it? Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So this is the way in which an elder is supposed to lead the church. You're not like, you're not the lord over the rest of the people. So you're not, but you lead by example. So we're going to look at that word example. So example, that's the word, typos, that's the word that Peter uses, and that's speaking of type, okay, and that's a picture of how the Israelites camped in the wilderness. So that's the tabernacle in the middle, and you have all the tribes around, encamped facing the tent of the tabernacle. That's how they encamp. And do you notice the shape of that? It's like the shape of a cross. And so, this is an example of what, this is a biblical way of leading by example. So it's talking about Moses. So when God desired to reveal himself to his people Israel in the desert, he called Moses up to meet him in the mount. Okay. Now remember, he actually called all of them. And they said, no, 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 you know, we don't want to. And so it was not really the first plan. The plan was for all of them to come to God, not just Moses, but they preferred it this way. And so God knew the pattern in the heavens and he showed that pattern to Moses. Then he told Moses to go down and build a replica of that on the desert sands. While it was not given to the people to understand such a revelation and all its wonder, they could walk up to the replica Moses built, touch and handle it, and by this learn of God. So this is a picture, that is the picture in the word typos as it relates to the elder. So it is this, he's a spiritual leader. So it's not, you're not a leadership is not ability to arrange meetings and set up programs, organize committees. That's all needed, but that's not really what the leadership, elder leadership is about. It's about spiritual leadership. And so leadership is being in the lead spiritually. It is walking ahead of God's people in the kind of life that inspires others to follow you. they may not be able to grasp the great doctrines outlined in the epistles that relate to the Christian life, but they can watch the life being lived out by the elders. They can walk up to one of these men of God and touch that life and draw lessons from him as an example. So that's really, you know, that's a fuller picture of that leading by example. And so that's what I have to say about the elders. So the big thing with shepherding the flock is to feed the sheep, okay? And that's another thing about the elders, right? So feeding the sheep, and that's a proof of your love for God, because that's how he, that's how Jesus connected it with me. That lovest thou me, and then Peter said, yes, I do, and then he said, well, then feed my sheep. And the other way, place where we hear about how you show your love to God is by obeying. Right? So there's that obedience, and then there's feeding your sheep. And so how does a shepherd feed his sheep? So if you look at, you know, there's the feed your lamb. So a lamb has to be fed. So it's like, you know, can't go and graze, it has to be fed. So that's why the first time Jesus tells Peter, he just says, feed my lambs. That's what he says the first time. Second time he says, tend to my sheep. And the third he says, feed my sheep. And so there's this, you know, tending is like you're guiding the sheep to where the pasture is. And then the sheep eats. You're not stuffing it into the mouth of the sheep, right? But you know, there's terrain and there's all kinds of plants there, and sometimes there may be some poisonous thing, or you know, there's all kinds of stuff on the terrain. And the shepherd's job is to, he has a staff, and if the sheep's going somewhere where it's not supposed to go and eat, it brings them back to where the green pasture is. But it's really the sheep who eats the pasture, but the shepherd guides them. And so that's how you feed the sheep. And if you see, you know, in the passage in Ezekiel, that's the normal, regular sheep, right? But then there is all other kinds of sheep. There's the sheep that's injured, the sheep that's like a lamb, it's a baby. So they have to be fed different. And then, you know, there's a special feed, like winter, how are you going to feed the sheep in the winter? So there's all these things about, you can have a whole study on how the shepherd feeds the sheep, but that's the picture that the Bible gives us about feeding the sheep is a mark of your love for God. That's what it is. So now we'll go to the next verse. That's verse 5. This is talking about the younger people. So it says, likewise you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. So that's what Peter's instruction is to younger people. Submit yourself to the elders. And that's what, you know, that's the thing, it's a hard thing to do, because when you're young, you feel like you know everything, and you're, that's how you feel. But that's, you're mistaken, because you haven't lived your life like your older people have. So they have, even if they, you know, they have more wisdom than you have, just by the fact that you haven't lived that much as they have. And so submit yourselves to your elders. And if you look at sheep, you know, like the young sheep, they try to go ahead of the shepherd, right? They always try to bound ahead, and then you have to rein them in. They say, wait a minute, just follow, be behind me, don't go bounding ahead. And so there's this idea of submitting yourself to your elders. So you're following someone, right? You're listening to them, and you're taking their advice and applying it to your life, as opposed to just doing your own thing. And then Peter extends it. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So first he tells that to the young people, and then he tells it to everybody. So this includes elders, everybody. And all of you be submissive to one another. So there's this whole idea of mutual submission. So it's not, you know, so the elder is not like, well, he knows it all and he doesn't need advice, right? It's not like that. So there is a give and take, and you have to listen to the other person and take their counsel if it's right. And it says, be clothed with humility. So that expression, clothed with humility, is like the picture is that of when you go to cook something, you've got your clothes on and then you put an apron on to actually do the job. So that's what that picture is. When you say clothed with humility, that's kind of what it is. That's the best way to describe what that means. And then there is this almost like a law. It says, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why you need to be humble. Because you're not going to get grace from God. And without the grace of God, there's really nothing you can do. Nothing you can do effectively for the kingdom of God. You might be able to do a lot of things as a human being, but not for the kingdom of God. So God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Somebody described this as the flow of water, right? Water always flows from a higher place to a lower place. It doesn't flow the other way. Never does. And so the lower place is a place of humility. So that's how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So here we are talking about that third thing, humility and submission. So so what is humility? Is it like, you know, we have all these ideas about what it means to be humble. So is it like a body posture? Is that what it is? Or if I'm like confident, am I proud? Is that, so I shouldn't be confident, then I'm humble. There's all these things that we think about humility. Can you go to the next slide? So I like this prayer. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a beautiful prayer. Because the only person who really knows, you know, I have an opinion of myself, you have an opinion of mine. And I could think too highly of myself, or I could think too lowly of myself. And you, based on my behavior and the way I talk, you have an opinion that you form. But the most accurate opinion is God's opinion. So you pray that prayer, and God will answer that prayer. He will show you where you stand. And then when you know that, you know, you can, that's when you're humble. So you're in the place where God thinks who you are and what you are at this point in your life. That is humility, to know that, to accept that, to appreciate the good things about yourself, and to rectify the things that are not good about yourself. But till you have a correct picture of yourself, you're not going to be able to do that. So you're either going to be, you know, overconfident, or you're going to be just have an inferiority complex and underconfident, all these things that don't make you an effective soldier for God. So humility is really knowing the truth about yourself and where you are in your Christian walk, and that prayer helps you to find out, because only God knows that for sure. Even you can be deceived about yourself, but God is not deceived. So God knows. And submission. So submission is to God and submission is to man, right? And this is a really good verse that Paul says, right? He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So there is this train. Paul is following Christ and you are following Paul. But there is a caveat there, right? It's the same as submitting to authorities. As I follow Christ. So if your elder is not following Christ, you don't follow the elder. Because that's not what this is about. It's not blind submission. Follow me as I follow Christ. And this is a picture of submitting to God. Okay? And let's turn to that passage. It's in John chapter 13. And this is again Peter. He's reading the letter. Makes sense to look at Peter's life. John 13, and Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples, and Jesus answered and said to him, so here it is, verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So there's this, like, I'm not submitting to that, right? And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So there you have the submission to God, right? The washing of the word of God. That's so needed in our life to help us to follow him. Then, so now we have this picture. Okay, just imagine Peter has given all these admonitions. He's told the elders how they're supposed to be behaved. And then he's told how the young people are supposed to behave. And then he's told how we should behave towards one another. And then he's told about, humility and submission. And just imagine that the church listens to all this. And it's beautiful. Like the elder is functioning 100% like they're supposed to, and we are submitting to one another and following God, and everything's perfect. And then he brings the devil. And it's like, okay. And that's very telling, that that's when he decided to bring the devil. And so, that's the next picture. So we go to verse 8. So, and then there is that other part, right? So, you humble yourselves before God, and then it says, he says this, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So, that is a fruit of humility, that all of us have problems. You cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So, that's basically saying, I commit this, this is a difficult thing that I have in my life, I commit it into your hands. So now I'm not going to worry about it because I've cast it into your hands. So humility brings us, but you have to humble yourself before God before you can do that. Otherwise, it's hard to do that. And then he says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So that's when he tells you to be. So he's told all this, these good things that we're going to assume everybody is listening to. And then he says, be sober and be vigilant. So we tend to be sober and vigilant when we're in trouble. Right? And when we're not in trouble and everything's smooth sailing, we're not that sober. We relax. But Peter is saying the opposite. He's saying, like, when you're there, in that place of humility and submission and obedience, be sober. And that's interesting that Peter would bring that there. And so what does it mean to be sober? It means to be clear-minded about issues at stake and dangers. And vigilant means being wide awake to the danger and the way of escape. So vigilance is not just about the danger, it's also about how do I get out of this. And you hear that there's a verse about temptation, right? It says that there's temptation, but God has provided a way of escape. So it's not like you're stuck and you just can't help it. There's all kinds of excuses we make. No, there is a way of escape. And vigilance is part of that. You have to see what that way of escape is and take. And he's described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you look at videos on National Geography of how a lion hunts, you've seen there's the herd and then there'll be the straggler. That's either outside or right in front of the herd, and they go for that because it's easier to get that. It's not in the herd. And so that's the picture of seeking whom he may devour. So fellowship is very important. Coming together, we talked about that this morning, about coming together as a people, having fellowship. There's no lone range Christian. That doesn't exist. That's the one he looks to seek to devour. And you will be taken out. There is security in the church. That's why God has built this church. He didn't make, single, solitary people. Though we have an individual relationship, that's there. But he's also, in his wisdom, made a church. Let's go to the next slide. So be sober, be vigilant, and then we see the next verse, verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So okay, there's this roaring lion seeking to devour somebody, and what do you do about it? Do you just let him, passively just watch the lion and be scared? You resist him. But you don't resist him by gritting your teeth. That's not how you resist him. You resist him steadfast in the faith. That's how you resist him. And, this is Peter writing this, right? So, this reminds you of what happened to Peter. Remember, Peter was in that garden and there was this, before that, Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, he made claims of, I'm willing to die for you, and I'll fight for you, and I don't care for my life, and I'm so brave, right? He said that. And then Jesus says, oh, the cock's going to crow, you're going to deny. He really thought that's who he was. He was this brave man who would step forward and do things that other people were scared, timid. He was that kind of a person. And so he loved the Lord, and he really thought he's going to do that. And he acted it out. I mean, there's a legion, that's like, high estimates are 600 and low estimates are 100 soldiers coming in the garden. So it's like a cohort of soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. And they're all, they're in their gear. They're armed to the teeth and they have their shields and whatever. And Peter takes out his sword and he chops off the ear. And he's like ready. He's ready to die. And there's no way he's going to beat 100 soldiers in it, right? There's just no way he's going to be able to do that. So he was like the Taliban suicide bomber. He was like, I'm just going to go and do it. And that's where he was, and that's what he thought about himself. And then you have that whole incident, and let's turn to that, because there's Luke 22. Thank you. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And this is what happened to Peter, right? He was by that fireside and people said, oh, he was with Jesus, and he's like, he denies Jesus 3 times. And just imagine, you know, this man, confident, brave, bold, ready to die, took out his sword in front of 100 soldiers, and even he didn't just brandish the sword, he actually chopped off somebody's ear. So he was like in it. He wasn't just showing the sword. This man denies the Lord. And how would he have felt when that happened? And he's like, all that bravery, all of that is just gone. And how does Satan sift him like wheat? Satan says, you know what Satan says to Peter? How can you possibly go to the Lord Jesus after what you've done? You should go hang yourself. That's what Judas said. You are so bad. You were so deceived. You thought you were this brave guy. Look where you are. That's Satan sifting him as wheat. And then what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That's what Jesus said. And so that's where, you know, that's what Peter did. That's what he's saying. Resist the devil. Steadfast in faith. That's how you resist the devil. Don't believe his lies about God. God is a merciful, loving Father. And if you come, no matter how bad what you did is, if you come with repentance and turn to him, he will forgive you. And he will give you, he will heal you. He will give you the grace to stand up and walk again. He'll do all the good things that you can possibly imagine and more. That's 1 Peter, how you resist the devil. And so there is this other verse in James, submit before, therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it's not just resist the devil, right? There is a submit to God before that. Only then you can resist the devil. If you don't submit to God, you can't resist the devil. He'll devour you. That's what he'll do. So, resist him steadfast in the faith, and then he says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so here you have that last thing about suffering and glory. And can we go to the next slide? So suffering, and this can be like an hour long, but we're going to just read. So I'm just going to read this. So, suffering. So, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and this is what we talked about suffering last Sunday, when Uncle Joel talked about it. And since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This morning when we were driving, I asked Ray, what is the thing that, there is a book written by a man called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. So, and I said, you know, what is success? Like, how can you be successful right now and in the future and in eternity? How can you be successful? What is the key to that? And he said, oh, you got to be disciplined, you got to work hard, and you got to do these things. And I said, yeah, you have to do all those things, but that's not the key. And the key is to know and do the will of God. That's the only thing that brings success, nothing else. And so, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what 1 Peter 4:1-2. This is something that C.S. Lewis said. And I mean, it's not in scripture, but that's his opinion. He says, no man knows how bad he is still he has tried very hard to be good. The silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation meant. The only complete realist. And then this is William Gurnall. This is Charles Spurgeon said that this is the second book, like non-biblical, like if he were to name two Christian books in all of Christian history that have really stood out for him, was one was Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and this was the other book, William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor, and that's an exposition on Ephesians 6. And so he says, it requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men, to be a Christian than a Catholic. And then that's Martin Luther said something very interesting. He said, in the garden, he sweat blood as he did not upon the cross. And so there is, you know, again, that's a human quote, but it has something to tell, right? And that's elaborated in Hebrews 5:7-10. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of men. So that's in Hebrews. And then, you know, the Garden of Eden tells you how Jesus was suffering, right? You have this thing that he prays. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there was suffering there. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So there's suffering. And Christians have suffering. We follow the fall of Christ. And that's why, you know, after saying that whole thing about be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, resist him steadfast in the faith. And then that's when he talks about suffering. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he turns to the grace of God. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we have his final greeting. So it's the God of all grace, right? By grace through faith you have been saved. It's the gift of God. There's no mention of this. It's not of your effort. It's by grace. The throne of God is described as the throne of grace. That's what it's described as. So grace, it's all grace. It's the grace of God. So you suffer, you resist, you submit, you follow, but it's all by the grace of God. So you can have the, and somebody has described the, there is nothing that can describe God properly. So we rely on the Bible for examples, but then there are some extra biblical examples that, you know, somebody has described grace as the fuel in a plane. So you have the plane and you can pull it with a pulley and it will move. If you want it to fly, there has to be fuel in it. Even if all the engine and everything's intact and it's all functioning, no fuel, no plane. And so grace is like that. But it's more than that. And but it at least gives us a sense of what it is. And then you have the exhortation at the end. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's how he ends the letter. And I think there's one more slide. So I have been here. Yeah, so the God of all grace. And there's a verse from Amos 5:24. Justice must flow like torrents of water, righteousness like a stream that never dries up. Before ending, I found this interesting good quote that I thought was helpful about righteousness. It's a quote from Sidlow Baxter. He says, what shall righteousness, where shall righteousness be found? That's his question. And then he says, there is righteousness imputed. That is a righteousness reckoned to us judicially through the meritorious propitiation of Christ. There is also righteousness imparted. That is a righteousness wrought in us, through us, by the renewing spirit of Christ. Mark it well. Judicial righteousness by the cross and practical righteousness by the Spirit. Yeah, that's a picture of how the grace of God flows. Flows to a humble person. And God blesses the proud. So pride is a very dangerous place to be. Because you have enough enemies. You have the devil, you have his army, and you have the world, and you have your flesh. God is also resisting you. You're gone. There's nothing you can do. So just don't. You have to, you know. God resists the proud. That is a big warning. And I always find that prayer is really helpful to tell God to search you, know your heart, show you what's going on with yourself, so that you can be humble. Because otherwise it's all, you know, it can be deceiving yourself, thinking you're humble. Anybody share anything? Let's close the prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is the light unto our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who went down that road all the way to Calvary, resisted the devil and crushed the serpent's head and rose again victorious on the third day. Today is seated at your right hand of power. He said, all authority is given in heaven and on earth. And we are called to follow. What a great calling that is. And help us to be humble, watchful, prayerful, and to depend on you, because this is not something we can do on our own. Your grace is what makes is the sufficiency that we have to follow you as your children. Pray in Jesus' precious name.
So John, is that book that he was talking about? Riley's reading it in school right now. Riley's reading that book in school right now.
Yeah.